Morning. We've been in Genesis for a long time. There's a long ways to go, but there's so much there. And as someone who grew up in church, I'm really appreciating hearing these stories again and learning about deeper meaning and of the events of Genesis beyond what the children's Bible stories would tell us. So today, I'm going to focus on Genesis 24. It's the longest chapter in Genesis, to the extent that we can appreciate that somebody took the time to break up Genesis into various chapters. And so we won't read through it, because it'll be very, very difficult to do. But Genesis chapter 4 tells us the story of how Isaac, Abraham's promised son, married Rebecca, how that came to be. And this chapter is sort of in the center of a series of events that seems to be preparing us for a transition in this time of the history of the Israelites, transitioning away to a new patriarchal family, away from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebecca. And 24 sits in the middle of that. In chapter 23, we learn that Sarah died. And there's a deeply touching scene at the beginning of chapter 23 where it says Abraham came holding his wife's deceased body, weeping. After Abraham had taken Isaac to Mount Moriah, it said that he had settled in Beersheba, but Sarah had died in Hebron. And some translation says, he went to mourn her. He quite possibly was not there when she died, or maybe when she was dying. And so the grief is palpable. One of the things that's characteristic of these chapters, 23, 24, and 25, is just how deeply personal they are and tend to be. And so we see that story of Abraham and how he responds to Sarah's death. And we see more of this sort of touching, personal feel in chapter 24 as well. Abraham purchases a piece of property to bury Sarah. And this is the first time he owns anything in Canaan for the many, many years that he's lived there. God called him to leave his family to be an immigrant and to roam around, and he never owned anything up until that point when he bought the burial ground. So, because the chapter is so long, what I'm going to do is sort of present the events and some of the happenings there and some thoughts on it in the various scenes. The way this part of Genesis reads is sort of like a dramatic play. It's a little different from its surrounding. And it seems like somebody inserted this little soap opera right in the middle of Genesis. So, scene one. It's a dramatic opening scene. Looks like a deathbed scene. Says that Abraham is very old. You imagine that he's old enough that he's not moving around much. So he's either sitting or lying on a bed. And he's speaking to his oldest and most trusted servant. The servant remains unknown throughout the story, but it's pretty clear based on the relationship that they're very close. We're told that Abraham has put the servant in charge of his entire household, which, as we know by this time, is very substantial. Abraham had accumulated quite a bit of wealth, quite a bit of cattle, sheep, and people to work with him, and this man was in charge. And so he calls his most trusted and oldest servant to give him one more task, one more mission. The servant was tasked with finding Isaac, the promised son, a wife. Isaac isn't married yet. And so at this point, the promise, as Abraham understood it, hasn't quite fulfilled itself just yet. A part of it was that Isaac would be born, but then Isaac would have more children, and become a great nation. And so he is not married as yet. Abraham insists in this scene that his servant finds a wife amongst his own family. So not exactly clear why he makes this request, but it seems that it's the cultural thing at the time in that part of the world. We learned earlier that Hagar had found a wife for her son Ishmael among the Egyptians, where she is from. We know that Abraham himself had married a relative, and his only living brother Nahor had married a relative, Milcah. And so it seemed well in tune with the culture at the time, and certainly the expectations that Isaac would marry someone who he's related to. Perhaps Abraham is concerned that Isaac doesn't just simply blend in and assimilate with the Canaanites and just marrying into the culture. So that if Isaac becomes someone who inherits property and land, maybe he doesn't hold on to the promise that God is the one that provided it. Perhaps he wants Isaac and his family to remain distinct and special amongst the nations there. Maybe Abraham is also influenced by the experience of his nephew Lot, who did assimilate to the culture. He seems to have married a woman from Canaan, and he gave at least two of his daughters hands in marriage to Canaanite men, or men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's story did not turn out so well. His family barely escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you think of Abraham's negotiation with God, I think that in the back of Abraham's mind was he wanted to spare Lot. And so he started, what if there are 50 people worth saving? 40, 30, all the way down to 10. God agrees at 10. One would think with a number like 10, that should be enough to spare Lot's family. But it wasn't. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Maybe Lot's household was not living righteously, and that they had fallen into the very corruption of their neighbors. Maybe not Lot himself, but certainly the influence of his household might not have been strong enough. So Abraham insists, get a wife from amongst my people. If you follow Abraham's story, he's constantly moving throughout the region, never staying in one place. I didn't even bother to count how many different places he lived while he was in Canaan. Lot had a house. If you remember, the people came knocking on his door. Lot had been chased out of Sodom because of a war that broke out there, and he went back. Right at the end of chapter 22, it says that word came back to Abraham that his brother Nahor and his wife Milcah had 8 sons, and that they had a thriving family. Rebecca was mentioned in there, I think, to introduce us to her. So this was the scene. Find a woman from amongst my people. Do not have him marry a Canaanite woman, and do not take him away from here. I think Abraham had these things in his mind when he was speaking to his chief servant at that tender time when he knows his life is slipping away. So the servant places his hand under Abraham's thigh as an act of sealing an oath that I promise I will fulfill this duty. End of scene. Scene 2. Abraham's servant is traveling to where Abraham's family is, and maybe he himself is from there. We don't know a whole lot about who this person is. Or maybe he spent some time there as a part of Abraham's early household before he moved to Canaan. It seemed to have entered the agreement with Abraham with some anxieties. When Abraham asks him to do this, his response is, hey, what if the woman doesn't want to come? Maybe she just doesn't want to live in Canaan. Canaan is a very harsh place to live. There are all these warring factions. There's a desert. Not quite the most fertile place in the world. Maybe I should take Isaac back. But Abraham says no. And he assures him with these words. In verse 7 and 8. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's household and from my family's land, who spoke with me and who gave me his word, saying, I will give you this land, give this land to your descendants. He will send his messenger in front of you, and you will find a wife for my son there. If the woman won't agree to come back with you, you're free from this obligation. Only don't take my son there. So with this assurance in mind, he goes on his way, the servant does, and he gets to a well at the outskirts of the city and waited there for a time when women typically show up. Pretty smart move to try to identify a potential candidate for Isaac, where women come to you and you can make a selection. But he's looking for the one. He's not just looking for any woman. He's traveling with a large entourage and a large stack of gifts. It says he had 10 camels with him. And he's determined to get this done on this trip. Probably has enough resources that if he has to cycle through 2 or 3 different women to make sure this happens, he is equipped. But he does something that, and I look back through all the passages in Genesis, he does something that I don't think I saw before, no. He initiates communication with God. Throughout Genesis, Yahweh, Elohim, as he's referred to at different points by both these names, is constantly talking, constantly acting, always doing things, always interacting with people, and at times inserting himself into the historical events. But God is always the initiator. He shows up to the garden. Where are you, Adam? He asks Abel, Cain, where is your brother? He's the one who approaches Noah. He's the one who calls Abraham. All along the way, God initiates the contact with the humans. But here, we see the servant is the one who initiates the contact, and he prays. He prays to God. Being with Abraham's longest serving worker, he would have had a front row seat to all kinds of action. He would have been aware of Abraham's covenant with God. He, in fact, would have had the scars of that on his own body through circumcision. He would have seen Abraham's wealth grow and grow and grow as through time, to the point that he now can be traveling back to Abraham's hometown with 10 camels worth of jewelry and clothing. He would have seen the impossible. Abraham and Sarah bearing a child in their old age. He would have seen God bring to heal the mighty kings of Egypt and Gerar, brought to their knees by God. And so as he prays to the God of Abraham, the God he himself would have seen do these things. He prays with knowledge and confidence. He sets up a test. He says to God, okay, when the young women show up in the evening, I'll ask one of them for water. And the one who gives me water, but then offers to give water to my camels, let her be the one. The Bible says that before he ends his prayer, Rebecca shows up. And so he initiates his test, and she passes. She offers his camels water. He asks her who she is, and she says she's a daughter of Nahor and Milcah, the granddaughter of Nahor and Milcah. And verse 26 says, the man bowed down and praised the Lord. Bless the Lord, God of my master Abraham, who hasn't given up his loyalty and his faithfulness to my master. The Lord has shown me the way to the household of my master's brother. He gives her gifts, gold bracelets, a nose ring, indicating that he is proposing marriage to her in some form. And she runs back to her family's household. Scene three. So she's excitedly back to her house, and she tells her brother Laban, who greets her, what happens. The next scene consists of Abraham's servants in some sort of negotiation with her family. He recounts to them what had happened, what Abraham asked them to do, what he prayed, and that Rebecca showed up. And he believes that this is God's doing and that she is the one. And if they don't agree, then let him move on to someone else. Her family affirms this. They said, "This is the Lord's doing. We will not stop this." And so they agree. The servant showers the family with gifts, and they have a huge celebration that night to celebrate. End of scene. Scene four. The servant is prepared to leave the next morning, and Rebecca's family asks that, could she stay for a few more days, for 10 days, before she goes? Seems like a reasonable request. A family member is about to leave to go many, many, many miles away. They might never see her again. But Abraham's servant is insistent. "No, God has given me success. We must move now without delay." So they summoned Rebecca and asked her, which is something you don't see very often. The whole negotiation happened without her. But we hear her participating in this now. And they ask her, "Will you go with him now?" She says, "I will." So they send off their sister Rebecca and her nurse and Abraham's servant. End of scene. I'm going to read verses 61 to the end, which is the fifth scene. And it's a beautiful and tender passage that even has a hint of romance, something that you don't get from the Bible very often. So here's scene five. Rebecca and her young woman got up, mounted the camels, and followed the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. Now Isaac had come from the region of Beer Lahai Roy and had settled in the arid southern plain. One evening, Isaac went out to inspect the pasture, and while staring, he saw camels approaching. Rebecca stared at Isaac. She got down from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is this man walking through the pasture to meet us?" The servant said, "He's my master." So she took her headscarf and covered herself. The servant told Isaac everything that had happened. Isaac brought Rebecca into his mother Sarah's tent. He received Rebecca as his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac found comfort after his mother's death. Such tenderness, such almost a hint of love at first sight between the two. And a comforting of a morning sun. But there's somebody conspicuously absent here. There's no Abraham at the end of this passage. Where is he? The whole story started with him initiating this mission. But at the end, he's not there. Throughout the passage, the servant has a constant refrain, "My master Abraham." When he prays to God, he said, "God of my master Abraham." When he introduces himself, he says, "He's a servant of my master Abraham. Let me go back to my master Abraham." Yet in verse 65, when he sees Isaac and she asks who he is, he says, "He's my master." I think Isaac showed the trappings of the head of the household, and the servant might have concluded that Abraham had passed. Maybe that's why he was in such a hurry to return, knowing that Abraham was on his last breath. But what does this mean for Abraham? He had lived his entire life based on this promise, based on this covenant with God that God reinforced with him over and over and over again. And it's quite possible he never did see Isaac even get married. The writer of the book of Hebrews reflects on this and reflects on this journey of faith, the story of faith, and what it means. And as they speak of Abraham, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out without knowing where he was going. By faith he lived in the land he had been promised as a stranger. He lived in tents along with Isaac and Jacob, who were co-heirs to the same promise. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Sarah received the ability to have a child, though she herself was barren and past age of having children, because she believed that the one who promised was faithful. So descendants were born from one man, and he was as good as dead. They were as many as the number of the stars of the sky and countless as the grains of sand on the seashore. All these people died in faith without receiving the promises that they saw, but they saw the promises from a distance and welcomed them. They confessed that they were strangers and immigrants. People who say this kind of things make it clear they were looking for a homeland. Therefore, God isn't ashamed to be called their God. He was prepared a city for them." The faith that Abraham passed on to his sons, to this unnamed servant, is a faith that took hold of the reality of who God was and God's promises. In the beginning of chapter of Hebrews 11, it says, "Faith is a reality of what we hope for and the proof of what we don't see." What is it that we can hold on to? What are the promises that God has made to you? What are the things that you are hoping for your family, for your work life? That promise that you've been holding on to, maybe that family member you've been praying for years and years and years. As we go to the table today to eat the bread and drink the wine, we pray that, like Abraham, that the faith will be the reality, the proof that God will not be ashamed to call you his child, as you embrace these things in faith. I encourage you that your faith should endure beyond what you have actually seen, because God is faithful beyond even you. And he is able to do all things. And so the invitation of God today is to have faith and have your faith endure for the long haul. Have your faith endure for someone else. It might not even be for you. You may not see it. Your prayer, you may not see the answers to your prayer. But as you pray, pray in faith, holding on to that truth that God is a faithful.